keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: "The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness." In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes and some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. It would be great if you might keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline inside the song sheet as well. And I warn people in the first service, by the end of point one, we're almost two-thirds of the way through. Okay, so don't be too much in fear of your lunch, I hope. But as I say, we're halfway through, I think, our studies in 2 Timothy now. And if you've been with us at least, I hope that that means that by now we're beginning to get a feel for the big message of this letter to us. Paul, the writer, has been like a father to Timothy for many years. He's been mentoring him as a man of God, as a servant of Christ. They've been working side by side in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now Paul knows that he's going to die. And so he's writing to encourage Timothy, to hand him the baton, if you like, of being the man of God, the faithful Christian worker, and encouraging him to keep going in that task. He knows that Timothy is in a situation of enormous pressure. There are people in the world outside the church who are persecuting believers for their faith. And he knows that there are opponents within the church who have not only started teaching things different to Timothy, but that people in the congregation are stopping listening to what Timothy is teaching them. And Paul himself has done his bit, if you like. He's finished the race, he says. He's fought the good fight. He's kept the faith. Timothy has made a good start, but will he make it to the finish line? Will he keep going as the man that God wants him to be? And I've suggested that verse 14 of chapter 1, if you just flick back to it, is probably the key sentence in the letter that out of which everything else flows. Instead of being a coward, Timothy, and giving up on this job that God has given you to do, instead, guard the good deposit, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ that was entrusted to you. And so what we've got in this letter is, if you like, a final definitive picture from the Apostle Paul of the kind of man that the Christian leader is supposed to be and the kind of work that he is supposed to do. There's loads of things he doesn't talk about. He doesn't actually tell Timothy to pray, which we might be surprised by. He doesn't tell him anything about the sacraments, celebrating the Lord's Supper like we're doing next week. It's not that those things are unimportant, but he's saying this is the very heart of what you need to do. Guard this message. And I put on the sheet in the box there 3 big ways that this letter applies to us today, because I know we've had some chats about this over the weeks, and it can seem a bit remote, can't it? Here's a letter being written by a super church leader, if you like, Paul, to a church leader, Timothy, in a town far away and a long, long time ago. So it could seem a bit remote to us, but I want to suggest that there's these 3 main ways that God speaks to us today through this letter. First and most obviously, if you are a church leader like I am, or if you're in full-time Christian ministry, if you're an elder of a church, if you're wanting to be one of those things in the future, and I know that that includes a lot of people in this room, well, the first line of application is pretty straightforward, isn't it? You hear what Paul is telling Timothy to do and the kind of person he's telling him to be, and God is saying to us, you be that person too, and you do that work as well. But it's not just a letter for church leaders. We notice that the last few words of the letter there, grace be with you all, are written in the plural. And Paul's hope was that the church in Ephesus, of which Timothy was the leader, would have this letter read out in public, if you like. They would be reading over Timothy's shoulder, because Paul wants all of the Christians to know the kind of minister that they should have and the kind of job that he should be doing. He wants them to know the difference, if you like, between the true and the false. In part, that's so that they can make sure that they are putting themselves in a place where they are being taught by a faithful minister of the gospel, rather than being seduced by one of these false teachers who are around the place. They need that. They need to be immersed in God's word of truth for the sake of their own spiritual life. And that might sound obvious to us. I hope it does. But I've always been amazed over the years at how many well-taught Christians end up putting themselves in a position where they know they are going to be starved of the teaching of God's word. They find a house that they really, really like, or a school that they'd really, really like their kids to go to. And so they relocate into that place over there, knowing full well, in fact, that there's no good gospel-teaching church within an easy striking distance of where they're going to be living. But they put themselves in that position anyway. More than that, though, Paul wants every Christian in a congregation not just to choose the right church, but then to be able to support and encourage and pray for the ministry of that church. It's something in which all of us should be invested. And again, that may sound obvious, but I've been amazed over the years, not here, thankfully, but how much pressure people in congregations can put upon a minister to stop doing, or at least to stop giving his best energies to the things that Paul tells Timothy to do here, and to start prioritizing other things instead. And Paul doesn't want them to do that. He wants you guys to hold me and others to account in doing the things that are most important. And the final line of application there, it's one that lots of the commentaries miss, if I'm honest with you, it's that every Christian needs to know, because as we learn about this, I call it a capital M ministry, that the minister of the church, Timothy, is supposed to be doing, and about the kind of person that he's supposed to be, so too God is teaching us about the kind of people that we're supposed to be, because the ministry is supposed to be an example for us, and the kind of priorities that we're to have, because God has given to all of us a lowercase, if you like, M ministry to be doing, as we're Christian friends to one another, as we go to Bible study groups together, as we raise children to know and love the Lord Jesus, as we try to share the good news of Jesus with the people of this town. So this is the kind of person that we're to be and the kind of priorities that we're to have. We don't just pray that the minister will do it. We pray that God will help all of us to imitate that and to reflect it in our life. And I found it helpful just to spell out those three lines of application in my own mind for the sake of my own Bible reading at home. I hope that's helpful to you. I think you'll find that they hold for Paul's letter to Titus and 1 Timothy as well. So people often call those the pastoral epistles. And because we need to bear them in mind this morning, I thought we'd spell them out together. What Paul's been doing throughout the letter is building a pen portrait, a photo fit then, of what this minister is supposed to be like, the man of God. And he adds three elements to that portrait this morning, and they are the 3 points on the sheet. First, the minister is to be an unashamed workman. And the focus of the letter changes at this point. So far, Paul's been talking about Timothy's interactions with the world around him. Now the focus shifts to his responsibilities in the light of false teachers and false teaching in his congregation. So just as I read 14 to 19 again, look out for the difference between the good and the bad workmen. Paul says, keep reminding God's people of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value, only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who doesn't need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. As I was walking home from church last Sunday, I bumped into someone from the congregation. They said to me, oh, what did you make of the sermon tonight? Which is a question I guess that we all may ask one another from time to time, and I don't know how you answer it. The way I find is that it's easy to, if you're listening to a sermon, to evaluate the preacher according to how much you like them as a person, or whether you come from the same kind of background and place as them, so that there's an easy kind of social connection, as it were, whether you find their voice easy to listen to, how funny they are, how good their stories are, how emotionally engaging they are, all of those kind of things, the way we listen to anyone who's speaking, any teacher, I guess. And any preacher ought to want to convey their message well. I don't think there's any prizes in heaven for being boring and impersonal and impractical. But the key test for any teacher of God's word is there in verse 15. Has this person correctly handled the word of truth? And the stakes are pretty high. If they have, they will have, it says, there no reason for shame when they present themselves to God on the last day. And if they haven't, alarmingly, their life's work will not receive divine approval. To help us reflect on what it means to handle God's word of truth correctly, I thought I'd share with you an essay that I was reading last week by a 19th century bishop called J.C. Ryle. I was pointed to it by a book, so I thought I'd go and read it. And he's talking about listing some of the ways in which a preacher can, as he puts it, spoil the message of the gospel. Spoil the gospel. You'll have to bear with some of the quaint language, but I think it will be worth it if you can. So Ryle said, you can spoil the gospel by substitution, first up. So if a preacher draws your eye away from Jesus Christ and puts something else in his place as the grand object of faith, like, he says, the church, or the confessional, or baptism, or the Lord's Supper, then they've spoiled the gospel message. Then he says you can spoil it by addition. So if you shove something alongside Jesus as the object of faith, like our obedience to God, or like Mary, then, says Ryle, your religion ceases to be properly Christian. Interposition is a slightly weird word for us. He means that if we put something else between Christ and the eye of our soul, as he says it, so that Christ can only be approached through this particular church leader, this particular institution, or this particular ritual, then the mischief is done and the gospel has been lost. Disproportion is another way, he says. You can attach an exaggerated importance to something that is a secondary element of Christianity and make that so big that you block out the things that should be the first things. Again, the gospel's lost. And interestingly, his last one is confusion, by which he means if you overcomplicate stuff with obscure statements in such a way that you might be virtually right, but that your message is unintelligible, then again, the gospel has gone. So he has substitution, addition, interposition, disproportion, and confusion. And I want to add to his list subtraction. if I may be so bold. Because if you leave out key truths or commands that Jesus taught and gave, then again, it is lost. You could end up preaching to thousands and thousands of people. They could love you and hang on your every word and be sure that they are hearing from God when you speak. But you won't be a faithful workman, and God will not approve on the last day. And so Paul is saying to Timothy, do your best. Those three words at the start of verse 15 are so important for my life, and I guess for any teacher of God's word. Do your best. God's not expecting you to do any better than you can do, but he is expecting you to do your best. Don't cut corners, no half measures. Don't give the best of your energy elsewhere. Do your best in this task to present yourself to God on the last day as an unashamed workman. In contrast to that, in Ephesus, two things were happening. Silly quarrels on the one hand and explicit lies on the other. So verse 14, the quarrels warn God's people against quarreling about words. It's of no value and ruins those who listen. And I think he probably has to say that because what often happens when God's word is being denied by some people is that those who still care about God's truth get into loads and loads of arguments with people about it, but that can generate more heat than light. And we all know from other walks of life the difference between two kinds of dispute you might have. One is a discussion between two people who think differently to one another, but love one another and are for one another and genuinely want to help each other to get to the bottom of something together. That's one kind. And the other kind, the argument in which two proud people are digging their heels in and trying to justify themselves and to score points against one another in a really defensive way, like winning is what really matters. And it's that critical, competitive spirit that Paul wants Timothy to guard against in himself and to make sure he warns his congregation not to engage in any way at all. Because the people might think that what they're doing is contending for the truth of the gospel, but actually in God's judgment, end of verse 14 there, what they are doing is of no value at all. And it can only succeed in ruining their hearers. That's one danger. It is not exclusively a danger for young men in churches like ours that take the Bible seriously. But it is a particular danger for churches like ours, and we don't want even a hint of it among us here, and certainly not ever in the way that we speak about other gospel works that happen in this town. The second danger comes from the explicit false teacher. If you glance at verse 16, avoid godless chatter. Those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've departed from the truth. They say that the resurrection's already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Key word, departed. So once upon a time, these two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus, had looked like faithful gospel workers. They may have been serving with Paul in some way, but now they've left the truth behind. They're saying that the resurrection has already happened. That's not Jesus's resurrection. Everyone would agree that that had happened. That's a word that Jews often use for the general resurrection of all of God's people at the end of time when Jesus comes again. And for some reason, they were saying that the end had already happened. So that we should be able to experience now, in our spirit, all of the spiritual blessings that God links to heaven and the return of Jesus. We don't know exactly where they went with that teaching, but if you put 1 and 2 Timothy together, my hunch would be that it looks as though they were telling people that the way to escape from the trials of this life, if you're not already experiencing this higher life of blessing, then the way to get it is by obeying lots of food laws and denying yourself bodily pleasure of any kind. They were even telling people who are married not to have sex with one another, that kind of thing. Exactly how that worked, I'm not 100% sure. What is clear is the awful effect of their false teaching. Because whereas God's word of truth brings grace, as we've seen, life, light, immortality to light, and salvation for those who believe. In verse 16, you'll see these dodgy teachers will themselves just become more and more ungodly. Because when you cut yourself off from the grace of Jesus, that's what happens. And then in verse 17, as their teaching spreads like gangrene through a church community, they destroy the faith of some. And Paul wants to be sure that every Christian knows that these issues are that serious. These false teachers were obviously plausible enough in what they were saying that lots of people in the congregation were being taken in by them, even though they'd been really well taught by the Apostle Paul himself and by Timothy. But, says Paul, they need to know that departing from the truth is deadly. What I find striking is that Paul feels the need to remind Timothy of this. He didn't think he could take it for granted that even someone who had been as well-trained and as trusted and who had as many natural gifts and talents from God as Timothy had, that someone like that, he could take for granted that they would last the course and stick with this kind of ministry. And I've been having to ask myself, why? Why would Timothy need to be reminded of this? And the more I've thought about it, the more obvious I think it seems. I was thinking about some friends of mine who are in ministry and who are faithfully slogging away, trying to teach God's word in their local church. But despite everything that they try and do, the numbers of people who are turning up seem to be going down, and levels of dissatisfaction seem to be going up. Just down the road, someone who has departed from the truth, but the church that they're leading seems to be bursting at the seams. As I thought about it, well, the internal pressure that those guys face is incredible. They know the truth, they do, but they didn't sign up because they wanted to preach to empty pews. They want to help as many people as they possibly can. And of course, in a not such a great way as well, they want their ministry to be seen to be successful. And so the pressure that they face to adopt the successful and powerful looking, at least, model of ministry that is down the road, just to tweak things a bit and to bring more of that in and to leave the things that they were taught to do, well, that pressure is huge. And I'm sure that the folks in their congregations face the same pressure. Am I missing out on something by being here rather than down the road? And so Paul says, Timothy, this is really, really important. Even if you're in a minority of one, every other gospel worker has abandoned the truth. Even if that's the case, keep doing your best. Keep reminding people of these things. And remember, and this is meant to encourage him, that verse 19, God's solid foundation stands firm. The Lord knows those who are his. And the quotations there come from Numbers 26. I forgot to put that on the sheet. I'm sorry. It was a situation where the true leaders of God's people were being opposed. And God drew a clear distinction between the true and the false and judged those who had opposed them. What Paul's using that story to say is, Timothy, look, everyone in Ephesus might think that your ministry is weak and that there's this stuff down the road is where it's at. And you personally might be really worried about the people who are drifting down the road. But remember that God is sovereign. Remember that God knows the true value of someone's life and ministry. Remember that he knows exactly who belongs to him and who doesn't. And remember that one day he will make a distinction between the true and the false. And so just you keep going. Just you keep trusting that God will vindicate those who remain faithful to him and that he will deal with the false and those who oppose his true leaders. Timothy, you keep going and leave the results to God. First portrait then, and like I say, we're over halfway, do your best to be an unashamed workman. Second, here, be an honourable vessel, from verses 20 to 22. The analogy is simple enough. Let me read them. In a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, also of wood and clay. Some are for special purposes, some for common use. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The analogy is straightforward enough, isn't it? You've probably got one brush at home. Some of you that you use to brush your hair every now and then. I know not all of you do that all that much, but you've probably got one somewhere lying around. And then you've probably got another brush that you use down the toilet to keep it clean. And he's just saying, don't confuse the two. Use the one for the right purpose and not the other. So, Timothy, so Christian, here's the question that you need to ask yourself every day in verse 21. Do you want to be useful to your master Jesus Christ? Do you want to be ready to do good works for him? That's the question you've got to ask yourself every morning when you get out of bed. Because if I do, listen to the way one commentator puts it, if the promise of being useful is to be inherited, then the condition of cleansing myself must first be fulfilled. In practice, that cleansing work involves fleeing from some stuff and pursuing some other stuff. And the stuff to flee from in the context must be a combination of both the false teaching and the ungodly living of these false teachers. We are to purge their falsehood from our minds and their wickedness from our hearts and lives. It's easy to latch onto that phrase, evil desires of youth, in verse 22. Paul's writing to a young man, Timothy. Presumably, therefore, he must be talking about lust, lots of people say and teach. I think his point is broader than that. If you look at the second half of verse 22, he wants him to get rid of, to run away from, anything that would get in the way of righteousness, faith, love, and peace, the kind of things that every Christian ought to be pursuing all of the time. That'll go for his manner of speech, the quarrels and all of that stuff, as well as lust included. Here's the point Paul is wanting to underline. The kind of man that Timothy is matters every bit as much as the message that he teaches. Those two things get woven together all the way through the New Testament as the key tests of any Christian ministry, the key ambitions of any Christian minister, or indeed of any Christian. Am I teaching and am I living the truth? If you are in any kind of Christian leadership, as I am, you will find that deeply challenging, I'm sure. It means that I'm supposed to ask myself, not only if my teaching of you is accurate on a Sunday, but if my life is an example to you, Monday to Sunday, of faith, righteousness, love, and peace. And you need to ask the same of my life, and of the life of our staff team and our elders, and indeed of your own, because all of us should be trying to live as examples to the brothers and sisters around us and those who are younger in the faith than us. I am sure that, like me, you find that to be a real battle. I am sure that, like me, you can easily point to times when you've got lazy in that battle and not being as vigilant as you should have been. It's no surprise then that the verbs in verse 22 suggest the need for ongoing effort and vigilance. Timothy, flee from and go on fleeing from. I can only remember one time in my life where I was running away whilst being chased down the road by a group of people who didn't intend to wish me the time of day, if I can put it that way. I can tell you the story some other time if you want. But at that stage, let me say, I wanted to flee and to keep on fleeing as fast as I could. I didn't want to stop, and I didn't want to see how close I could let them catch up to me. Flee. And then pursue and go on pursuing. In the way that a hunter or a predator wants to catch its prey, chase after, not just kind of start and then go, oh, that's a bit hard, I'll give up and just have a sit down, but chase and keep on chasing after. Righteousness, is that my life? Is it yours? Faith, love, and peace. It is very possible, I think, at times, for people who come from the same sort of church tradition as I do and that we would stand in here, to think that as long as we are right and orthodox, that everything is okay. Paul is saying emphatically that it's not okay just to be right. It matters that we live right, that godliness and doctrine go together. I hope you'll agree then that the privilege in verse 21 is indescribably wonderful. Lots of us in different ways will be thinking about how we can use our life. Lots of people want to do something great with their life, don't they? It's a common conversation you have. We've probably got friends who are spending their lives desperately trying to find a cure to some killer disease, or who are dedicating themselves to improving people's quality of life or make the world a better place. There is one cause that is greater than any other, because it is the only one that can transform someone's eternity. It is the only way that God has provided for life and immortality to come to light, for his salvation to spread around the world. And God says you can be a part of that, that you can be useful to his great purpose of saving a people for himself. But if that promise is to be inherited, then the condition must be fulfilled. Say Timothy, say Christian, say life group leader, say parent, say Christian friend, cleanse yourself and pursue faith, love, peace, and righteousness. Finally, this morning, the portrait is of a gentle servant. We'll just do this in outline, if we may. Verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. You know they produce quarrels. The Lord's servant mustn't be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. That they'll come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. And the emphasis again on Timothy's manner. Once again, avoid the petty squabbles, the pointless speculations that we talked about earlier. I've noticed in my own experience, I don't know what you've thought, if you've watched any churches go through division, as I've watched other churches too, if ever someone opposes your ministry, it is very tempting to feel like you're in a war, and therefore to want to act as though you are in a war, to assume the worst of your opponents, to feel bitter towards them, to resent them. I think that's the sense of resentful here, as they attack you. And so to want to enter into lots of arguments and conversations with people to try and vindicate yourself before man. And Paul says that is not to be the way of the servant of the Lord. He will instead want to be kind to everyone always. And even when people oppose him, and even when people in the congregation end up getting caught in that crossfire, he won't take it all really personally. He'll just keep loving and just keep teaching the truth gently. And he'll do it trusting in his heart that the Lord knows those who are his, and that the means that God has appointed by which he will gather his people to himself and keep them safe, and even to rescue some of them from the web of lies of the evil one, bringing them back to him in repentance, the means that God has provided for that to happen is precisely through this gentle, loving instruction, and yes, correction when it's needed, of people around him. And so it's a funny thing that you can think, well, if I want to help people, I need to get into these arguments and be seen to win them. And Paul says, no, that's not right. Actually, if you do that, if you get into all of those arguments, you're not going to do them any good. You're just going to ruin them. So just keep loving and gently instructing and correcting. There's loads more to say. Our time is gone. I just want to draw the threads together. We're two chapters into 2 Timothy, just so that we get the big picture. Will you flick through the letter with me just for a second? Paul's been painting this portrait, this photo fit of what the true minister is to be like. And so far, we've got a number of different elements of it. First one, chapter 1, verse 6. True minister is to be a pyromaniac, is that the word you want, or a fire tender of sorts, who is to fan into flame the gift of teaching that God has given him. In 1:14, he's to be a guardian who guards the truth of the gospel. In 2:3, he's to be a soldier who suffers in service of Jesus Christ. I've missed out 2:2, a teacher and trainer of others. In 2:5, he's to be an athlete who does God's work God's way. 6, a farmer who works hard for God. And now today we've added 3 more elements to it. An unashamed workman who correctly handles the word of truth. An honorable vessel who lives out what he teaches. And a gentle servant who loves even those who oppose him. And if you're in any sort of Christian leadership or you want to be in the future, that is the kind of person that God wants you to be and the kind of work he wants you to do. And if you're not, that's the kind of ministry you need to make sure you sit under in St. Andrews and wherever you go beyond. And it's the kind of ministry you want to pray for and support and encourage with all your heart. And for all of us, it's the kind of stuff we need to imitate in our own life, in our godliness, and in our service of Jesus.